I like Ryan's ability to be emotional. Did you all see it? Unlike mine, Ryan, I'll just cry at you. You're getting a handout. Really, it's a handout of Psalm 32. So you should be receiving that. I want you to read along with me so you don't have to just listen. I told JT that I would do this probably about a month ago. And I didn't have a text to speak from. And I believe God gave me that text. And then I wrote it all, and I wrote out really fast, and I just wasn't happy with it, because when I do anything like this, I really need to live with the text. I really need to live with it. And I can't tell you what it means to live with it if I haven't lived with it. And this was a hard one, because I still have not come to a point where this is my new nature to live with this. This is still a struggle for me to live with this text. And even on Saturday morning, I was not happy with it, and this whole thing's changed around. So here we go. You ready? Psalm 32. I'll read it to you. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven. Oh, what joy for those whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt. What joy for those whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sins, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long, day and night. Oh, Lord, your hand of discipline was heavy on me, and my strength evaporated like the water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you, and I stopped trying to hide my guilt, and I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord. And you forgave me, and all my guilt is gone. Therefore, let all the godly pray to you while there is still time, that they may not drown in the floodwaters of judgment. For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. The Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you. I will watch over you. Do not be like a senseless mule or horse that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. Many sorrows come to the wicked, but unfailing love surrounds those who trust the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey him. Shout for joy, all you whose hearts are pure. When I first looked at this, I thought, I'm going to aim right at sin, because that's where I like to go. How to not sin. And Saturday morning, God switched my view. This is not about not sinning. This is all about God. God is the holy other. W-H-O-L-L-Y. There is nothing. There is no one. There is no being like him. He is the holy other. We always need to begin with God. He is, period. He is. And then there's everything else. He is the omnipotent one. He is the omnipresent one. He is the omniscient one. Psalm 32 is a psalm about God. He is the first mover. He is the one who forgives, even though he's omnipotent. He is the one who puts our sin out of sight. He is the one who clears our record of guilt. He is the one who intentionally forgets our sins, though he is the one who knows it all and will never forget. He intentionally forgets our sin. He is the one who has a heavy hand in disciplining us. He is the one who sends floodwaters of judgment. It is a psalm about God. It is also a psalm about our responsibility, or our response to this first mover. It is a psalm about Christ-focused discipline, disciplining ourselves. It's a psalm about looking for ways to release control of our lives and submit to the Lord Jesus. It is opposed to the me-focused type of discipline where all we're doing is looking to keep control of our lives or to gain control in something in our lives and therefore be able to live the life that we want to live. There are two opposing forces in every choice we make. It's either a Christ-focused discipline where we look for ways to release and submit, or we look for ways to keep and keep on living. There's never a neutral. There is never a neutral. Drive that into your minds. There is never a neutral. So as I begin, let's start with verse 1 and 2. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those who record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. Look at the action of David. Look at David's actions here. David's actions first is disobedience. What joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven. David has an action of denying God, of intentionally saying, I will do what I want to do and you will not tell me any other way. I'm going to do it. That's David. David has sin. David was not looking for new ways to release control. He wanted to control everything. He sinned. He sinned so much there's a record of guilt written down about him. God had a record. And he lived a life of dishonesty. He refused to deny himself sin, and he refused to uncover his sin. He insisted on hiding his sin from God. But then God. Now we see the action of God. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven. Joy refers to the relief that someone has when something big is lifted off your shoulders. You've all experienced this. When there's been a debt paid for, or something was given to you, or you were just seeped in guilt, or whatever it was, and it's taken away, and you feel so good inside. You feel like, I can breathe again. This is the man. This is what God does. God gives that type of relief. That relief when one's sins are forgiven. Forgiveness is the disobedience whose transgression, whose rebellious acts are forgiven. God also covers sin. He puts it out of sight. The one who is omniscient and knows it all forgets his sin. And David has a deep understanding that that in and of itself brings joy. The record that David has written, it's the Lord who is cleared of guilt. This wrongdoing who the omnipotent God says, I will not punish. The context of a life lived in honesty is unsin and disobedience. Honesty refers to the one who refuses to deny or hide his sin, but honestly confesses it to God. What joy comes to those whose lives are lived in honesty. Those who say, I am this, and I will confess it to God. This is the Christ-focused discipline life. This is the life that leads us to release control of our lives and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we move to verse 3 and 4. Something terrible happens in verse 3 and 4. We go from what joy to when I refused. And what David does, he says, I am in verse 1 and 2, but I'm going to tell you where I came from. I came from verse 3 and 4. And we're going to camp here because this is where I like to camp. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. When I refused this deliberate, look at the deliberate nature of this word. I refused to confess my sin. What happened to him? His life wasted away. He groaned. has evaporated. Look at the physical manifestations of refusing to confess your sin. Our bodies are not disconnected from this. We have physical ailments, mental ailments from this fact that we refuse to go God's way. We refuse to release control. We refuse to submit to the Lord Jesus, and there's real physical manifestations of it. The refusal is all about David or me or you keeping or gaining control of our lives so that we can live it my way. I have to work with that. That's all big words to say. This is where it applies to me. You know, Alex, I worry like crazy about it. It's eating me up. I cried out last week, I don't know what to do. God sent me so many people to say, I know what I'm going to do. Worry beset me. It was heavy on me. And God said, repent. Confess it to me. Look for ways to release this worry and submit to me. It's wrong for me to worry like this. It's right for me to say God's in control. And it's right for the people of God to come around me and say God's in control. And however all your giftedness says it to me, it's right. And you help me plant a seed in my garden. You help me sow something that will reap faith for me. If I maintained the worry and said, I refuse God, I like to worry because it gives me some power, my life would waste away. And I would become so dehydrated in the desert. And I would have physical problems. And I would moan and groan all day long. And then God's hand of discipline would come on me for failing to do what I know is true, for failing to believe what I know is true about God. He will come on me with a heavy hand. It is the Lord who would have taken away my strength, not Alex. It would be the Lord. How did David ever get to this place where he wrote verses 3 and 4. What if I would have stayed? And what if I continue to, when worry comes upon me, what if I take it back and say, no, I prefer worry to trusting God? What will happen? What will happen? I use this word drifting. What happens when I sin and try to keep control of my life? Gain control of that worry. What if I refuse little by little, tiny choice by tiny choice, what happens to me? A few years ago, I was in Australia dropping my daughter off to school. And we went to the Great Barrier Reef. And we were all on a boat. And we were going snorkeling. And I know it was diving, but I'm going to use snorkeling. And they said, now when you get in the water, make sure you keep looking back at the boat. Because sooner or later, you'll find that you've gotten very far away if you're not careful. There's a lot to look at in the water. So I decided to leave the boat. Now, if the boat is the church and the captain is Christ, I decided to get into the water. Now, I was next to the boat. I was still okay. I could touch the boat. It's kind of like Nemo. Touch the boat, right? I could touch the boat. And I started looking into the water, and then I started getting very distracted. There was the coral and the fish and this and that. And I started to swim because everything was new. And I'm wandering. Next thing you know, I was quite far away from the boat. And I was tired. I was weary. And I had to swim all the way back. That's drifting. If I let worry consume me, I will drift. I will drift far away from you, and I will drift far away from Christ. And I will find myself in some desert place, not knowing how to get back. Drifting always involves a deliberate choice. I got in the water. I looked at the floor of the ocean. I swam. I kicked my feet, and I got far away. It was me. I refused to stay near the boat. I refused to stay in the boat. I've said it twice now. We have always talked, when we talk about drifting or about sinning, we talk about the need to be with Christ. I want to add one more bit here. And this is super important because Priscilla and I have lived this in our house. We have lived it with you, our community. The head is connected to the body. Jesus Christ is the head. There is no leaving the body without leaving the head. You must leave both. When I went swimming on the Great Barrier Reef, I left the captain and the boat. The captain didn't come with me. I have this real cute dog named Paulus. He's about this big. And I love him. He plays. He jumps at me. I get to feed him. Sleeps on my lap. But he also will poop in the house. He peed on a pillow. Priscilla sent me a photo during my lunch hour. She's not all happy about it. Sometimes he's a real pain. He's hard to live with. But I love him. I love him. He brings me joy. So do you know what I did? Because Priscilla doesn't like the pooping and the peeing in the house. I cut his head off. Because I like the head better than the poop. I like the head. So I have it right here. I have the bag. I carry it's a Myers bag with Paulus' head in it. And I carry it with me wherever I go. And wherever I want the head, I pull it out. And I get the comfort of my little Paulus' head. And now I don't have to deal with his body. I got rid of it. It's frightening, isn't it? It's frightening. But it's not so frightening when that's what we do to the church. We leave the church and we blame the church for all the problems. We get rid of the poop and the pee and we just want the head. We're so good. We're so spiritual. We will only take the head with us. Now I'm getting preachy. Sorry. Our small choices matter. What we do matters. And it matters in the context of this community. C.S. Lewis says, good and evil both increase at a compound interest. That is why the little decisions you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. The smaller good, the smaller choice, the smaller action, I will use the smaller giving up of control that we do today is the capture of a strategic point from which a few months later you may be able to go on to victories you never dreamed of. An apparently trivial indulgence, a simple lust, a little violent throw out of your anger, whatever it is you think of it, you put it in there, is the loss of a ridge or railway line or bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack that was otherwise impossible. In Galatians 6, Jesus says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, whatever seed one puts in the ground, he will reap something. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from that flesh reap corruption. And that's not written to non-believers, I'll tell you. And the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. When one sows, something grows. Our little choices matter. And when we sow, something will always grow. Do not for a moment think that this does not apply to your choices. God is not mocked. And every choice you make, you're planting a garden. And it's not my garden you're planting. You're planting yours. And when your garden matures, you will reap. You will sit in it. And you will eat from it. And I can't eat it for you. I can't. Back in the 80s, there was this young man named Ernesto. And I was in infectious disease rotation in Newark, New Jersey, St. Mike's Medical Center. And it's when AIDS and HIV was just coming into play. They weren't sure of the what it was. When we tested somebody for it, it took a month or two to even get the test back. But Ernesto was dying, and he was dying of this disease called AIDS. We didn't know. And I would go visit him, and he was an IV drug user. And I would go visit him on my off times and sit with him in the evening. And I spoke to him of Christ and of redemption. And I came one evening, and he was near death, and I asked him if he had come to faith in Christ, if he believed, and he said, yes, he did. And then he died. I couldn't take his AIDS from him. I couldn't take his drug abuse from him. I couldn't change the choices that he made. But I could sit with him and hold the bucket that he vomited into. I could clean him up when he soiled himself. I could be there when he died and let him know that Christ was sufficient for him. When I had that point when I cried out last week and said, what I essentially told you all was, I am worried. I don't know what to do. You know how many people came to me with their various spiritual gifts and said, don't plant that seed. I know God is faithful. I know this. Kenneth came to me and said, this is from God. God says it's not your fault. Kenneth told me that. The church helped me plant the right seed. The church helped me sow what was right. So that in the harvest that I will have to harvest, I will not have the fruit of worry. I will have a fruit of faith. It was the church that did that for me. In all of your giftings. Faithful obedience to Christ matters. And it's chosen within the sphere of the body. My mom wrote me a note before she died, and she wrote, choose well, comma, mom. Choose well. Sow well. You will grow something. Choose what you grow. Verses 5 and 7. Finally, David comes to the point where he says, I confessed all my sin to you, and I stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord. And the God who is omnipotent says, and he forgave me, and all my guilt is gone. Finally, David says, I confess my sin to you and stop trying to hide my guilt. He released control and submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. He stopped trying to cover it up. He let it be uncovered. And through this remedy, David returned to the place of joy. This is the gospel. We are always in need of it. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. What is the driving force behind this confession of his sin? Why did he get to the point where he needed to confess his sin? How did he get to the point where he needed to be honest before God? It's a pivot. You see David pivot here from looking at himself to looking to God. It's the same way we started. It's a pivot to the look at the holy other. It's all about him. It's a change in direction. It's a change of his focus. A change of his pursuit from pursuing life for himself to pursuing Christ. Of releasing control of his life and submitting to the power of Jesus Christ. He had to at first realize who he really was. His realization is not just of the acts he commits, but of who he really is. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? Who can understand it? Jeremiah says. What David did is he began to notice that he didn't just do sin. He just didn't do sinful acts, but that he was sinful. He began to be alarmed by not only what he did, but by what he is or was. We have focused in our lives about confessing our acts and repenting of our acts without ever really stopping to think about who we really are. When Jesus said he forgave us and forgets our sin, he doesn't mean just what we do. He means he forgave what we are. What we are. He knows us. I'm so glad he knew this. When I lived in the Bronx, I lived all over, by the way. When I lived in the Bronx, we lived in this apartment. And if you ever lived in New York City, you know they have a big cockroach problem. And whenever we would go into that little kitchen, we would turn on the light, and there would be hundreds of these little cockroaches sitting on the counter or on the floor, and they'd all go scurrying. And when they go scurrying, they would wiggle their little bodies underneath the door. You're going to love this, Donnie. And the cupboard doors, they would try to scurry in that little space. And as they were scurrying, their bodies would be compressed and poop would come out. And there would be a little brown line down the cabinets. And all the cabinets had these little brown lines. Evidence that cockroaches lived there. And we only ever saw them when we turned on the light. If I never turned on the light, I would have never seen the cockroaches. I would have only seen the little lines. The little lines are my sinful acts that I do every day. I can wash those cupboards all I want, and I can clean up the poop all I want, but every time I turn on the light, there's the cockroaches. Turning on the light did not create the cockroaches. It did not, did it? It only showed us that they were there. The light revealed what's in the cupboard all along. Turning on the light only prevents them from hiding. Embracing who we are leads us to understand who God is. Right? Embracing God will necessarily involve a light. He will turn on the light. And turning on the light will necessarily involve confession of sin and bringing a halt to our rebellion. Not only the act of sin, but a confession of our internal sinness, sinfulness. Confession of sin and being honest with God will necessarily mean that you and I will go God's way. We will necessarily release it and submit. The Lord is good when he turns on the light. Do not be deceived. Seeing the cockroaches is very awful. It's very, very painful. But God is good. We know this, right? We know this, right? So I've come up with some new words. Dan likes it, so I'm going to share it because Dan likes it. We know that God is good. And I'll bring Alex back into our conversation. When God turned on the light, it was complex good. I didn't understand it. It's still very painful. And it's very hard to pray in the midst of complex good. It's very hard to understand, to cry out to God when I have no remedy. It's complex. I don't necessarily understand what's good about it. I believe God has something for Alex, right? But the body helps me walk in these areas of complex good. Right, Ryan? Moving away is complex good. You don't see it. But faith tells you God is still good. So you go. And he works it out. You know he will. What happens if you get to a point where you don't want it? There's a story in Paralander where this guy named Ransom is on, and I tweet this to make this up, so this is not even in the book. I make this up. Where Ransom is in this planet Mars, right? And Mars is equated to creation. It's perfectly good. There's nothing on the planet that's evil. And he lands there. And he, in this particular spot, and there's fruit that he's eating that he really, really likes. And he loves this fruit. He eats it all the time. He doesn't want anything but this fruit. And in the story, he's moved to another part of the planet. And there's a different fruit there. He doesn't know what that fruit is. And he doesn't want it. He doesn't want to eat it. What's the remedy for him? If he can't accept the complex good, what remedy is there? He has to eat it. Faith says, eat it. And then you will find it is good. Embrace it. It's from God. Eat it. Eat it. Verse 6. Therefore, let all the godly pray to you while there is still time. Godly, let all the faithful followers, the ones who do right in God's eyes, the ones who remain faithful to God, the ones who keep eating the fruit that God gives them, let them pray to God while there is still time, that they may not drown in the flood waters of judgment. For you are my hiding place. Why would judgment come on me when you are my hiding place? You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. My guilt is gone. Pray. Pray to the Lord. And the Lord says, verse 8, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Do not be like the senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. Many sorrows come to the wicked, but unfailing love surrounds those who trust in the Lord. Our Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway of your life. When you look at Priscilla's and my year, would any of you dare say this is not the best pathway for us? We must embrace it. And we will embrace it in the community of this group of believers. We know you will hold our backs and our fronts and our sides and our tops and our feet. We know it. We will embrace it. We will believe that God has his best pathway. We believe that God advises us and watches over us. Then God makes a very stern warning. Do not be like the senseless mule or horse that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. When we wander and drift so far and we become a senseless horse or mule, when we refuse to submit ourselves to Jesus Christ and his authority in our lives, when we insist that we must have control of our own life, we hit the final step. And we drift so far that we become unteachable. We arrive at a place where we stop fighting against the Lord and we downright refuse Him. We refuse to release control. And it's at that point our bodies will waste away and our strength will evaporate. And the Lord's hand of discipline will come upon us in a heavy way. Unteachableness will be seen in the slandering of God's people. You'll see it. Look for it. Unteachableness will be seen in leaving Jesus Christ, which includes the body, His church. Unteachableness will be seen in blame shifting. A belief that one's cockroaches are caused by turning on the light. It'll be seen in a refusal to take ownership over one's own choices. My mom would say to anyone who sat in her bedroom, "Does it matter at all to you what God says? Does it matter at all to you what God says? What is the remedy? Who will rescue us? Who will rescue David from this place of misery?" He says His unfailing love surrounds those who trust the Lord. His unfailing love is manifested through the people of God. John 1:7. We have fellowship one with another. We need each other, you know. We're companions. Having the head of my dog in a bag is not enough. He's connected to a body. The confession of sin and the lives lived in honesty, what joy and relief comes to those who do that. What joy comes to the people of God that the Lord has cleared of their guilt and their wrongdoing. He will not punish. So the onus is on each of us to run our own race, to bear our own burden, to trust, to repent, to uncover our own hidden agendas, to expose our rebellion, to stop cleaning up the poop from the cockroaches, but to go after the cockroaches themselves when God turns on the light, to release control and to submit to the Lord Jesus. And the onus is on us as a body to help each other do this, to offer aid in the reaping that we have to do, to encourage, to exhort, to show mercy, to teach, to give, to shepherd, to faith each other on. To prevent as much as we can the sowing of seed that you ought not sow. And to help you reap that which you did sow. Verse 11, so rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey Him. Shout for joy, all you whose hearts are pure. There's a lot in there. I really want you to struggle with it. And next time you get angry, I want you to not quickly confess that you were angry, but bend over and cry out to God that you saw a cockroach. And to cry out to Him, "I don't want that cockroach. Kill it. Kill it. I don't want to clean up its poop anymore. I want it to die." You all have your cockroaches. I'm not going to name them. You know what they are.